Acts chapter 8. While we're turning there, you are constitute my final service that I have an opportunity to fill the slots remaining for the Tabernacle Experience this week. So prayerfully consider a three-hour block related to that. No training is necessary, as is evidenced. And I know Garth would appreciate, we all would, that if the Lord puts that on your heart, to serve this community and all that are coming and being edified through that tabernacle. Last time we were together, a man by the name of Saul came onto the scene during the stoning of the first martyr in the Christian church, that great deacon and apologist by the name of Stephen. And Saul, who we will later come to know as Saul of Tarsus and ultimately as the Apostle Paul, now comes into the scene. He held the coats of the men who were required to throw the first stones at Stephen by Jewish law. They lied about what he had said, and in an effort to produce truthfulness in a Jewish court of law, in a capital crime, if you were a prime witness in that court action and it resulted in a guilty verdict, then you were compelled to be one that threw the first stone. So he held their jackets. At that particular point in time, he's not willing to join in the stoning of Stephen, just willing to hold on to the jackets or the robes. But all of that changes very, very quickly as we head into chapter 8. As we mentioned last time, I'm convinced, and I'm convinced not of my own deduction, but from the words of the Apostle Paul himself, that he never could shake Stephen from his memory all the way until the end. And I think it wasn't just the stoning of Stephen that impacted him so much as a man, but it went all the way back into that synagogue of the freedmen as he, Stephen, laid out from the Scriptures the testimony of how the Scriptures testify to the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And then as he's brought into that courtroom and he makes this magnificent defense, not of himself, but a defense of Jesus as the Messiah, defense of believing in Him by faith for salvation. And they have no answer in response to what it is that Stephen says. And Paul, I'm sure, was not used to not having an answer in religious circles. And so, as he watches the stoning of Stephen, he watches a man, I'm convinced, die in a way that he had never seen any man die who claimed to be in connection with the true and living God. A man who died while praying for the forgiveness of the very people that were stoning him. A man who died with a vision of heaven before him. But I think it was these things in Paul's life that he dreamed of that kind of teaching. He dreamed of that kind of a life, and he saw it in Stephen. But you know, when you've been raised in a religious institution generationally, or all of your life, it isn't so often, again, as we look last time, we'll be out of last time's sermon in just a moment, but you know, when you witness to somebody, it's nice if they've been steeped in religion, if they just pop out, you know, but so often it isn't that way. It's the Word being sown into their heart, something's being birthed, and it works on them for a considerable length of time until that day that the Lord knocks them off of their high horse on the way to Damascus, knocks us off our high horse on the way to Damascus, and then opens our eyes up to the truth concerning Him. And so, here he is in this place, consenting to his death Paul never forgot it in Acts chapter 22, and he declared, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." I never forgot it. Paul was consenting to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now I want you to notice those three cities that are located in verse 1, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Don't tell me. It's got a little bit of a ring to it. I've heard that somewhere before. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, how in the world is God going to get his people, who are at this point in time heavily concentrated in Jerusalem? And they're quite comfortable there, very, very comfortable there. And they hold in their hearts and on their lips the most valuable thing in the world. The only good news, truly good news, in the light of the bad news, that we're all born sinners, that there is in the world, and that is the gospel. And so here they have in effect reached Jerusalem with that gospel. But how do you get them out of now that comfort zone? Again, this is where they've been raised. This is where they have family. This is where they have ties to that. Then now take that gospel into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. I don't know what it would take you to move you from a position of considerable comfort, but it would take a fair amount of dynamite to probably move me. And the Lord has that, doesn't he? So he allows a persecution to come in. Imagine if he had left it up to the disciples there in Jerusalem and said, just kind of knocked on their heart and said, "Now remember, I want to reach not only Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Don't forget that." What would they do? They would have put together half a dozen committees, and then who's going, who isn't going to go, and then there would have had to have been, you know, elder boards over the committees and the whole thing, and everybody would have died, and Christianity would have ended up just being considered some small sect of the Jews there in Jerusalem. So what does he do? He allows a tremendous persecution to come against the church there in Jerusalem, so tremendous, as we'll see in a verse or two, that it drives. There's no option. It isn't like, who wants to go? The persecution's so great that Christians are driven out under the threat of death and imprisonment into other parts of the world. And what do? They take the most valuable thing in the world with them, the gospel, and they preach it. Sometimes the Lord has to do that. I like to think that I'm a reasonable person. That God could just come to me and say, "Listen, Damien, listen, you're a reasonable person, aren't you?" "Yes, I am. What else have you noticed about me?" And he could just say, "Now listen, I want this and this and this and this." And he just looks at me and says, "That'll never work. I'll just allow some kind of a time bomb to go off right there, and we'll drive him out." How else does he get someone from Napa to Modesto? 1985, in the middle of a recession, and there are no jobs here. But everyone was scattered except the apostles. And a couple of reasons probably for this. Number one, probably the bravery of the apostles. They weren't going to leave their post there. But just as likely, it seems that this persecution was probably supremely against Hellenistic Jews, Jews that were dominated by the Grecian culture. And so the apostles, they were for the most part Hebraic Jews. They were kind of from the land of Israel and all, and so there was a hesitancy probably to persecute that kind of stricter sect, even among the Christians. But it was, you know, all bets were off as it related to the Hellenistic Jews, Stephen being a Hellenistic Jew. And so emboldened by their killing of him now, they just begin to move through perhaps the ranks of the Hellenistic Jews. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. That word lamentation, it means to beat, or to beat the chest or the breast. And what they would do in ancient times, when they would beat their breast over bad news or over the death of someone, it was indicating that this was impacting them to the deepest part of their heart. And so here is Stephen, a man that leaves a tremendous legacy, a legacy that causes even devout men to be impacted by his death. Now the lamentation that they make, there's some that believe, well, they must have just been Jews and not Christians, because if they were Christians, they wouldn't have made a lamentation over his death. But it is possible that the lamentation was not for Stephen, but as is the case in the death of a Christian, especially one that has lived as Stephen has, there is the great joy for Stephen going into glory, but a lamentation for those of us who have been left behind and the void that their departure leaves within our lives. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, and the idea is that he entered in forcibly and committing them to prison. Now, it's one thing to read verse 3 in a nice air-conditioned room. How are the seats? I have a wonderful seat in the house too. So, you know, it's one thing to read there. It's another thing to see the Apostle Paul come into my house and drag my wife out. Now he's in a different category. He's not the Apostle Paul yet. And I don't think nobody esteems... I esteem the Apostle Paul so highly, but I esteem him highly for what God made him. He was a monster and an animal, though a religious one. And that's the worst kind, before he ever came to know the Lord. And I don't think there's anything wrong with not liking him in this place and who he is. And I think it's good to look at him for who and what he was before he ever came to know the Lord, so we can appreciate the miracle of what he became. And then appreciate what God can do in any human life. He was a monster. He's a wild animal before the Lord got into his life. I remember when I was in high school, my 11th grade biology class, the teacher was Mrs. Kruger. Mrs. Kruger was the kind of teacher that was she was the strictest teacher of that subject matter at the high school that I attended. And yet everyone wanted her. Just very much a straight shooter. Very good teacher. You were going to come out learning biology in that classroom. And I remember that early in the school year, 1972, my junior year, they had had some kind of an assembly there at the church, and there was this kind of, it was a thespian group slash beatnik, peacenik slash kind of group. They're just always kind of, they disrupted the assembly, and they were dishonoring in the estimation of many of the United States of America. Now, Mrs. Kruger, she was quite a patriot. And she voiced in her classroom that disruption disturbed her. Now, what no one in that room could know, and what she couldn't know herself, was the next day she'd have an aneurysm on the brain, and she'd die. And one of the things, the final things that she left inside of everyone in that room was her expression of discomfort or distaste with what it was that that particular group had done. There was a man in that classroom who wasn't much of a student. He was a giant of a man, Big John. It wasn't John, but he's just a huge guy. And two days following Mrs. Kruger's death, they had a band out on the campus and this kind of a rally out there, and this entire group was all together, and this man that was, you know, he was a boy man, he was a senior, he was very upset over this thing, and he proceeded to go into that group and he began to pound anyone he could get his hands on. It was so gruesome that people began to melt away. I mean, you could hear the thud of his fists on their face. It was that kind of a brutal thing. He's just a monster, kind of just unleashed into the group, didn't care, man, woman, glasses, tough, not tough. He just hit everything that moved as he dispersed them. About 5 years later, I mean 5 years ago, I went back to my hometown and I attended a church. And who's sitting there in the room but this man? I can't tell you his name. It's a very small world with tapes these days. And I want every man that's been made a new creation to tell or not tell their own testimony. So I'm not going to out him on this thing. And so, but there he was, and I went up to him and said something like, "You're saved?" Some deeply spiritual thing like this. I'm a pastor and all. And he told me his story and the whole thing, and he's continued to walk to this day with the Lord. And it's a tremendous testimony to my generation in that town. And that's what the Lord is able to do in a human life. So you don't sanitize what we once were. You don't have to broadcast it either. I do that. That's what preachers are here for. But you don't have to sanitize the whole thing. It's a miracle what God has done in our lives and what it is that He did in the Apostle Paul's life. And so here he is. He's committing to prison, dragging, entering, havoc, all of these terms. And then notice that next word in the New King James. Sorry, Tom. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And so here it is, as Saul unleashes what he thinks is a persecution against people, he doesn't realize that who he's up against is God. And God is going to make even the wrath of man to praise him, the psalmist says. And so he comes in and he begins to persecute, drives them out of Jerusalem, and all he accomplishes, because these Christians are pretty serious Christians, they take the gospel with them, and all he's done in accomplishing is scattering the gospel into the entire region. Let me tell you, it is very, very frustrating to be the devil. He never has a good day. And the reason he doesn't is because of God's work in you and I. I love it when the spies came in to Jericho. They were spying out for the fall of Jericho and all. And they come to Rahab and they talk to Rahab, and all this, these walls are gigantic and the whole thing. And Rahab says, "The entire population is terrified of you and terrified of your God. They've heard what He's done, how He's marched all the way from Egypt right to the walls of our city. The devil's terrified when people move out and they take that gospel with them." And so here they are. It always backfires on the devil. The Lord is in charge of this universe and this earth. He's going to make it praise Him. It's going to work it all together for good. And then Philip, remember Philip from chapter 6, he was one of the deacons, went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. I think it's F.B. Meyer who said concerning Philip, he had a heart not only for the pantry but for the pulpit. So he liked to distribute the food, but he also had a desire to preach the gospel to people. He became a great, great evangelist. And so he comes now into Samaria, the city of Samaria, probably the capital of Samaria, and he preaches Christ to them. Now remember in those days that when the Jews would travel from the southern area of Israel, from Judah up into the Galilee, there was a region in between those two portions of Israel, and it was known as Samaria. We know it today as the West Bank. It's always been a trouble spot for the Jews. And so when they would take, and because it was inhabited by the Samaritans, who were kind of a spiritual half-breed group, when the Assyrians conquered Israel in their conquest of the world, they displaced the Jewish population, brought in a foreign population, they brought in all of their idolatry, all of their gods, and then they mixed it in with the Jewish religion, and they came up with this, you know, nonsense. And the Jews came back to their land and they said, "This is nonsense and you're a nonsensical people. Go back where you are." But they had no, where you came from, and they had no intention of going back where they came from. And so they stayed there. And there was such a dislike between the Samaritans and the Jews, that when the Jews would go from the south to the north or the north to the south, they would cross the Jordan River to the east side into Jordan, walk on Jordanian property, and then cross the Jordan River up on the north so that they wouldn't even get Samaritan dust on their sandals. And that had been going on for 700 years until these people flat out hated one another. And it was a racial prejudice with a 700-year history. And so, what does he do? He comes in as a Jew, and you remember from John chapter 4, when Jesus preached the gospel to that woman at the well in Sychar, she said, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And he comes in, and he's like his Lord, and he's getting now that the whole world needs to be saved, and God wants to save the whole world. And so these walls are starting to come down now. And the lives of these Jews, little by little, as we're going to see in the coming chapters, that God has a heart for the whole world. And what did he do? He went in there and he preached religion to them. No, they had plenty of religion. He preached Christ to them. He preached that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And the multitudes, with one accord, they heeded the things which were spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. God confirmed his word with signs and wonders. He promised to do that, remember, in Mark. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now you put yourself in that city. Here comes this Jew that's been scattered out of Jerusalem. He comes in, changes the whole city overnight. These demon-possessed people, your friends, your family, your relatives, and he's delivered them of their demons. He's healed them, all of this. You can imagine the impact and tremendous scene there in the city. But there was, in contrast to all of that joy, a certain man named Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city. He astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Would you notice that phrase? Claiming that he was someone great, because I think it's the key to understanding Simon the sorcerer. For some reason, in Simon the sorcerer, being considered great by other people was the most important thing in life to him. And so he had this kind of a neat thing that was going on. Notice in verse 10, and to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So this is a man, he's familiar with supernatural power, and he has demonstrated that. Everybody thinks he's the main guy, he's the most important man in that entire city by virtue of the power that he has. Least to the great, consider him, esteem him to be so. And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. He'd had this position in their life for a very, very long time. And what happened? Philip comes into the city now and he disturbs that whole thing. Everything gets turned right side up. And now everybody's going, Simon who? Simon Shimon, who? Simon, who cares? Philip's here, you know, this kind of a thing. And so that's kind of what's going on. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And so not only the healings, not only the miracles, but the healing and the miracles were given to testify to the truthfulness of the gospel, to confirm the truthfulness of what he was teaching. And you notice that they believed this gospel there in verse 12, and I think it's a good word to circle. It's the same as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The original language, it's the same word that's used there. They have believed now in Jesus unto salvation. And you notice the last words at this point, believers in the Lord Jesus. And then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So he had never seen any of this kind of stuff done. I mean, he had perhaps some power from the devil, you know, the dark side of things. But what he's seeing God do through Philip, it's astonishing him. Now, there were apostles who were at Jerusalem, and when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who were apostles, to them. And so here we've got a great revival that has broken out in the area of Samaria. Word gets back to Jerusalem that that's happened. They say, okay, let's go through the ranks. Who's out there? And they say, oh no, we've got a mere deacon out there running this thing, you know. We better get some apostles out there. So to see if they need any help, Apostle and Peter and John came to them, who when they had come down, they prayed for these believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet He had fallen upon none of them. Now this is fascinating in here. And notice the rest of it. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now here's the controversy. You have them believing and being baptized in verse 12. They're born again in that place. Well, nobody can be born again without the Holy Spirit coming inside of their life. And yet here we have in verse 15 and 16 a subsequent receiving of the Holy Spirit after salvation that has happened. And so the theologians, they go a little bit crazy on this whole thing, and they say, well, are they saved there in, you know, verse 12, and then they get saved again here in verse 15, 16, and 17? Or were they not saved in verse 12, but they got saved, you know, when the apostles came, and all this kind of thing? No, they're saved in verse 12. The key to the understanding the whole thing, read with me in verse 16, for as yet He, that is the Holy Spirit, had fallen, and then circle that next word, upon. That's the word from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be my witnesses, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The three relationships that a believer has with the Holy Spirit. He's with us, para, alongside us. Para in the Greek, P-A-R-A. He is in us, E-N in the Greek, I-N in the English. You can't be a Christian without Him being in us. And then Jesus spoke of a subsequent or an additional relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit, using the word upon. In the Greek, it's E-P-P-I, epi, and that's what happens. The Holy Spirit came into their life in verse 12, but now they receive the upon experience of the Holy Spirit in verse 16, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And this chapter 8 is a key chapter to understanding some of the things related to the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that it tells me is that there can be a period of time between when we believe in the Lord unto salvation and when we're water baptized. And I know that any of us can be baptized in the Holy Spirit by simply asking, as Jesus said, if you being fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So there's no need for a tarrying meeting or waiting. We can just ask Him for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and receive that. But for some people, there they are, and it was for me. I was saved and came to know the Lord, and it was a period of weeks before I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I knew nothing about the theology of it. All I knew is that I was coming to church and was very sincere in coming to the Lord and wanting to serve Him. And I blubbered my way through every worship service for weeks, just crying like a baby. I'm a lineman and a cable splicer. If they found out about it down at the base, that this guy's blubbering, you know, the guy that runs the digger truck and he's crying in church. But what was happening was I was just surrendering my life to the Lord and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit that time, and then the theology caught up with me on it. You run into people all the time in churches where that denomination or that church doesn't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't trouble God at all. See, all He knows is that when anyone comes and says, my life is yours, give me all that you've got and use me for your glory, He's going to baptize that person with the Holy Spirit. So you walk into some church and they're dispensational, don't believe in this, I don't have a problem, if you want to, you know, whatever. So you're not putting anything down, and you walk in and all of a sudden, here's this lady, she's standing there and she's 85 years old, and what does she do? She hands you the bulletin, but she hands you what with it? A torrent of living water comes. This person is tapped into the person of the Holy Spirit. And so you know, it works this way. But here is a time where they believed, they were born again, and then subsequently baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, I do think it's interesting, too, in verse 17, that when the apostles laid hands on them and they received that baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's no mention of tongues. Now, I will grant you this, that something supernatural happens at this moment in time, because when Simon sees it, he wants to be able to do that to people, whatever that is. And so whether it's a gift of tongues or whether it's a gift of prophecy, something supernatural happens on the scene. But it does not mention specifically the gift of tongues. Now, 4 out of the 5 times that there is the upon experience of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, tongues is associated with that experience. This is the only place that it isn't. And yet, I think it's masterful what the Lord does here. Because He doesn't mention tongues, it keeps people from coming and doing what we're prone to do, and that is to say, you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit unless you speak with tongues. There is no mention of it here. So there is the possibility of being baptized in the Holy Spirit without having the gift of tongues. I'm like Paul. I would that all spoke with tongues. I don't have a problem with the gift of tongues and its proper use in the body of Christ and in individual lives. But do all speak in tongues, Paul said in 1 Corinthians? Rhetorical question, no, they don't. I think many more should than do in the body of Christ. But people are afraid of it. Or the intellect gets in the way of it and they think, I'm not going to do anything that I don't understand. But here's a situation where it at very least prevents me from coming and saying, listen, are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? And you say, I am baptized in the Holy Spirit. I remember the day that, man, that happened and my life has been changed since then. And I can't come and say, now do you speak in tongues? No, I don't speak in tongues. Well, you weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit. You say, yeah, but something, it was probably tongues. Never argue into silence. If he wanted to put tongues there, it would have been effortless for him to put tongues or prophecy there. And I think what the Lord has done, as I look at the things related to the Holy Spirit in His Word, is He's given Himself some room to keep it from, it's always this, it's always that, it's always... He gives Himself room to be who He wants to be in His body in individual lives. So here you have a situation where people are baptized in the Holy Spirit subsequent to their conversion experience, and then they're fully baptized in the Holy Spirit, but no mention of the gift of tongues. You see, the beautiful balance of it all the way through is amazing what we can learn reading the Bible. But when Simon saw in verse 18 that through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So he's got a background in sorcery, in magic. You know, magicians, what do? They pay for tricks. How do you do that? 50 grand and I'll tell you. And so these things get paid for. So this is his circles. So he just looks and he figures this is kind of just an extension of what he came out of. So he offered money. Hey, listen, what does it cost to be able to do that? And he offered money saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He wants the power. He wants the power. But he's not interested in the person. And the power of the Holy Spirit comes with a person. Comes with a third person of the Godhead, who happens to be God Himself. And so here's a man, all he wants is power, but he wants to disregard the person of the Holy Spirit who provides the power. Very, very common today. Very, very common today. And that's why you see all kinds of crazy things done with supposed power being ascribed to the Holy Spirit, because there's an emphasis on the power, but not an emphasis upon the person of the Holy Spirit and what the power is intended for. What was the power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit intended for? It was intended to give Simon the sorcerer the ability to live as a witness for the Lord Jesus. That's not what he's interested in. He isn't saying, now give me the power that I may live as a witness. He's saying, give me this power that I can do this to people. Those are two entirely different things. And Peter recognizes it as two entirely different things. So that's what he wants. Again, we go back verse 9. He was a man who claimed that he was someone great. That's what he wanted to do. He'd been displaced by Philip here, and now he wants to have prominence in front of people again. You have to be careful of that concerning the things of the Spirit. The Lord doesn't anoint our lives to become mediators for people or to control people's lives. I remember hearing years ago Don McClure, he pastors the Calvary Chapel in San Jose, and he declared concerning, and it was at a pastor's conference, and people speak pretty candidly at pastor's conferences, to knock down our pride or whatever kind of things we're dealing with. And he comes in and he says, I'm convinced that the reason that many of pastors are pastors in Protestantism is they looked over at Roman Catholicism and they saw that the position of Pope was already taken. They just want to have a little kingdom and they want to rule over people and tell them what to do, and this whole thing is all about them, and they're just interested in just having authority and power over people's lives. I remember Mike McIntosh, who pastors the Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego, which is a Calvary Chapel affiliate. And he was talking about the same issue. It wasn't the same conference. But he exhorted us as pastors, and he said, listen, if you want to go around and think that you're a little, you know, pope all over the place, that's fine, but just make sure you remember to spell it with two O's. Now, that always stuck with me. Now, for those of you who think that I'm being base, Philippians chapter 3. All this stuff that's based on self-righteousness, self-righteous systems, all this kind of mediator kind of stuff, Paul said it's all dung. It's all garbage compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. So you remember, two O's. And if you don't, we'll get you a badge. But that's the whole deal. He wants to have this thing over people. It's a very poor reason to go into ministry. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased. The gift of God, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, isn't purchased. It's there for the asking. No, there's a gift. It's a gift. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Praise the Lord for some strong leadership. Today, I think the next thing they'll have us is wearing dresses and tutus. People won't put up with this anymore. But what is it? What's happening here is you've got someone that's who is extraordinarily dangerous, trying to take over a work of God. And Peter says, over my dead body, that's not going to happen here. And he stands up and he publicly rebukes him for what he's doing here. Publicly rebukes him. And he exposes what's behind his request as being iniquity. He is, as he says there in verse 23, bound by iniquity, and I think the iniquity is selfism. I, me, give me this power that I might be able, you know, in this whole thing. And then he tells him, you're poisoned by bitterness. Nothing so poisons like bitterness. What's he bitter over? That Philip's now the big guy in town. The problem is, and what he doesn't understand, is that means nothing to Philip. He didn't care about that. But he cares about it, Simon does, and he's busy, bitter over how the whole thing is shifted around and now he's not the center of attention. And then notice Simon in verse 24, to his credit, he answered and he said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. And so there's all kinds of traditions about what became of Simon and all. This is all we know about what has happened to him. And it's a cry out that prayer would be made for that none of these things would be happen to him. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, that is, Peter and John, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they got to make their way back to Jerusalem. They're in Samaria. So as they make their way back, they preach the gospel in all of these villages of the Samaritans. Well, it took God getting a deacon out there to overcome the prejudice, to preach to them. And now when the apostles come out there and they see what's going on their way home, they redeem the time by preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. And who does the Lord have do that? Not just Peter, but John. O son of thunder, John, who declared concerning the region of Samaria, when they wouldn't be hospitable to Jesus, shall we call fire down from heaven? You know, and Peter's, and Jesus said, where are you guys coming from? You don't know what spirit you're of. Did I come here to fry people? Is this what you think this is about? And all? But we see John. He's on his way. He's going to become the apostle of love, isn't he? And so we're all growing, aren't we? We're all growing, and the Lord knows how to do that. So these huge steps that are going on in people's lives. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And then Luke adds, "This is desert." So you have this tremendous work of the Holy Spirit that's going on in Samaria. And what is Philip probably thinking? All right, well, let's see. Let's get the building project started, and I'll buy myself a little house here, and we'll kind of get settled. Looks like I'm going to be here forever. He's going to be here forever. God's going to take him to Caesarea, and he's going to become an evangelist there, and he's going to raise a family that includes all of his daughters being prophetesses. And so here he is, this great thing that has happened, but it's not going to have a big place in his future. And God can come in, use us for a short period of time or whatever is His choosing in a particular place, and then move us right on along. And that's what's going to happen here with Philip. So He gives him a simple command: you arise and you go down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now those of you who've been with us to Israel, you remember when we take that bus on the way to head to Joppa, and we pull over on that very, very dangerous stretch of highway right there, and then we have you run across the street real fast, and all, and you head over there, and there's that Roman road where they had notched out right out of the stone. That's the road that Philip would have walked on from Jerusalem to Gaza on his way there. Now, Luke, bless his heart, when he says, "This is desert concerning Gaza," what he's doing is he's emphasizing the strangeness of this command that God has given. Here they got this great thing going on in really what is a beautiful, fertile area of Israel there in Samaria. He's going to take Philip from there, and he takes him to Gaza, which is a desert. Doesn't make any sense. Makes a lot of sense to God. Doesn't make sense to anybody else. You're taking me from this to a desert? Listen, can we negotiate here? And so what does Philip do? It says in verse 27, "So he arose and he went." Armed only with what? Only a command. He has no explanation for it. And to the natural man, doesn't make a bit of sense. But he's the kind of man that all he needs from God is a command. He doesn't walk by explanation. He walks by faith. And behold, as he comes there to Gaza, a man of Ethiopia, which is what we would call modern-day Sudan, he was a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, Judaism had a long history in what is called ancient Ethiopia, called modern-day Ethiopia / Sudan today. When the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon and heard his wisdom, and they exchanged gifts and all, and she went back down into Africa, she took Judaism with her. All of the world was at that time polytheistic. They worshipped anything that moved and all kinds of gods. Judaism was the only monotheistic religion in the world. One God. You could at least keep track of them. You only had one to keep happy, you know, kind of thing. And it made it attractive to the pagans. And it also helped that the monotheistic God happened to be the true and the living God. And so that Judaism went down in there, and there had been a presence of Judaism in that area all the way to the time of Philip there. And here is this man of tremendous stature under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And so what's he doing? He's searching for truth in life. And so he comes to Jerusalem, comes on a pilgrimage in order to learn about what is the truth about life, what is the truth about God, and these kinds of things. Now, it's interesting, there was a Jewish population in Ethiopia all the way until when? About 30 years ago, when you remember that the Israelis ran their planes in and they loaded up all of the Jews from there that wanted to get out because they were just being pushed out of the country, and then flew them up into Israel. A significant number of Jews are in Israel, of the new immigrants, are Ethiopian Jews. And then, of course, many, many Russian Jews there today. And so this is what he's doing, and he's returning now. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning now from this experience, and he's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. I mean, this guy's serious. He's still searching. You know, he's been there, he's been through the religious thing, and he's seen the Sadducees and the Pharisees do their whole deal and all that, and he's gone back to the Scriptures to still kind of figure out what it is that's going on. And then the Spirit said to Philip, here's command number two, go near and overtake the chariot. And Philip, and I never tire of one of the great lessons of this passage, God only gives him step two after he's taken step one. So often we want to have, all right, I'll do it. I'll go to Gaza. By the way, do you know it's a desert place? And do you know what's happening in Samaria? It's kind of nice here, isn't it? They have a donuts and everything here on this kind of a deal. And I don't know that they have them over in Gaza and that whole kind of thing. And I want to know step five where it says, all right, here's what you're going to do. You're going to run into this Ethiopian eunuch and the whole world's going to be changed. Oh, okay. Well, all right. I'm in with you on that. Oh, great. Well, I'm so glad. Okay, who else can I use over here? You know, we're so stupid in our flesh. And so here he is, though. For him, he obeys number one. If he didn't obey step number one, he's not going to get step number two. And that's the way God's revelation so often happens. And that's why Jesus, when he speaks, I believe it's in John chapter 14, when Jesus speaks concerning his revelation, that he gives greater revelation to those that are obedient, because he's able to do that. Because revelation is a valuable thing to that kind of person. And so, here's the second command, go near and overtake this chariot. And so, Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? So he comes up along this chariot, and you just picture him, because the chariot's moving, it's heading to Ethiopia, you know? And he's just running alongside the thing and everything. And what's the guy doing? He's reading Isaiah chapter 53 out loud. Do you read things out loud? I read things out loud when I'm having trouble understanding them, reading them silently. Like if I'm putting a swing set together and I read the directions, and I read it 100 times, you know, in that kind of thing, and okay, I'm not getting this. I'll probably get some clarity by reading it out loud. Tape bolts labeled A, attached to bar 1C, you know, and you just start to talk out loud because you try, you know, what's it, to get the thing to click. And so he's doing that with Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip says, do you understand what it is that you're reading? And he said, how can I unless somebody guides me? Now here is one of the most powerful men at a time in which Ethiopia was an extraordinarily wealthy country. And what does he do? Look at the humility. Look at the humility. This guy, this deacon, this guy running along the chariot, and he's willing to be taught by whoever God sends. There's a beautiful humility here. And God's going to reach him. And so he says, how can I unless somebody guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him so he wouldn't have to run the whole time. It's hard to preach and run. And the place where the scripture which he read was this. Again, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And he, speaking of the Messiah, and we know this to be Jesus, was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? This is known as an open door. When somebody says, listen, I've got a question about Isaiah 53. Is this speaking about Isaiah or is this speaking about the Messiah? Oh, excuse me. Can I sit down? It's a wonderful passage to be. Now, this is interesting to me. All the way through the book of Acts, everywhere you run into someone who is sincerely wanting to know the truth about God, God makes sure, even if he must do something miraculous and supernatural to bring them into contact with the truth, he brings them into contact with the truth. Here is this guy. He takes a guy, runs him all the way over from Samaria, all the way to Gaza, just in time to catch one guy. Here he's used to preaching to the multitudes, just God's interested in just one person at a time too. And he brings him over, knows this guy's a seeker, and I'm going to move my people around to make sure that he hears the truth. God's going to do that. And we get in two chapters, we get to Cornelius, that Roman centurion. He's earnest in his desiring after God and all, but he doesn't know the truth concerning Jesus. So God speaks to him and speaks to him about, you know, Peter there in Joppa and works this whole thing out. Quit worrying about, you know, the Aborigines. Or the pygmies are wondering, well, what about them? Are they going to hear? God will take care of them. By the way, it is good to know that the pygmies have been reached with the gospel. The excuses are removed. God will meet, if he must, send an angel himself to deliver the gospel to a seeking heart. He's going to do that. And so here, he works out all of this supernaturally, extraordinarily, in order that this man might know the truth. And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him from the scriptures. He wanted this man's faith in Jesus as the Messiah to be based upon the scriptures. It's the more sure word of prophecy, nothing more sound for our faith than to believe that he is the Messiah based upon the law and the prophets. Now, when they went down, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? What hinders me from making a public identification with Jesus as my Messiah, as my Savior, the promised Christ? And Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, then you may. If you trust in Jesus for salvation with all of your heart, then you may do that. And he answered and said, I believe. And he didn't just believe that Jesus was the Messiah. I believe that Jesus Christ, I believe that he was the Messiah, is the Son of God. I believe that he not only is the Messiah, but that he is the Son of God and God the Son. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So you've got baptism in the early church by immersion, puts him down into the water. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now everything makes sense to him as he's now got the Lord in his life. He's got the scriptures. He's got the teacher in his life by the Holy Spirit. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So the Lord supernaturally pulls him out of that place, and then he makes his way to the city of Caesarea, which is in the Galilee region of Israel, the northern region of Israel. It's a seaport. It's a beautiful place. He's a smart man. I'm sure God's call was associated with all of it. It was even better than Samaria. And he goes up there, and I think when we get, it's in Acts chapter 22, that we find him again there, and guess who it comes to dinner? Paul. Paul comes to his house and spends the night in Philip's house. This long history of this early persecution, and then he has this beautiful testimony that he has now the ability to show hospitality to this man who is going to pay a tremendous personal price to identify with Christ and to serve him. Isn't it interesting how the Lord, by the time he gets done with everything, how he just works the whole deal all around? You know, you look at people and you think, you know, that, oh, it's always going to be bitter between us, or it's always going to be a mess, or I'll always think of them in that way and all. And then you give the Lord a few years, and now you look at him and you say, wow, it's an honor to have you over for dinner. And so the monster man was turned into the great apostle Paul, and everybody would have been happy to have him, not for dinner, but to have him over to enjoy dinner. That would have been the earlier dinner. So anyway, we'll stop there tonight and pick things up, Lord willing, in chapter 9 next week. You know, you have, well, we want, just one other thing. Sorry. One of the important things on this thing with the whole Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is, you know, as Philip leaves that scene there in Gaza, if someone were to say, listen, how did things go for you in Gaza compared to Samaria? Oh, in Samaria, you know, we had multitudes, and that's the word that's used in the passage, coming to the Lord and all. God took me over to Gaza. I don't know what that was all about. You know, just one guy got saved. You know, I mean, he had some nice robes and everything, and he had a chariot, but I mean, it was just one guy. And we know from church history that this man takes the gospel down into that part of the world and impacts an entire nation. And so sometimes you just look and you go, well, you know, we went all the way over here and we did this and just one person got saved. And then God knows he's going to use that one person to change an entire continent. You can't figure it out. It's all just simple obedience to what God calls us to do, to obey that and then just leave the big picture to him. Well, if the worship team will come forward and redirect us to the Lord and close us out with worship tonight, that'd be great.